This evening I'd like to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. You haven't been there for a while. The book of Ecclesiastes. And the second chapter and verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. And I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. King Solomon, in his writings, when he became king, must have felt quite apprehensive in following a king like David. It wasn't easy for him. And God met with him and offered him help, that he might be enabled to be a king. And he was given a special grace. And out of the many things that he could have had strength and wealth and all these things. But his choice was a wise and understanding heart. And we often refer, don't we, to the wisdom of Solomon. And in this book that he has written, we find that there are so many things that are so profound and so very wise. But because they are an assessment of human behavior and the circumstances we find ourselves in, they cannot then be very cheerful, because men and women being what they are. And so in reading this book, and I'm sure you have often read it, you'll see a little phrase that's like a recurring chorus in it, called "All is vanity." You can put that in more modern language if you wish. All is vanity, all is vain, all is useless, all is hopeless, all nothing has any point. All is vanity. So you have a passage, quite a profound passage. And then at the end of it, he'll bring his conclusion. But all that is vanity. It's a waste of time. It has no real value. And so in these assessments of his, it can be a little depressing. But in preaching and reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, it is equally important to remember that the book is in the Bible. It sets in the Bible and must be understood like that as well. It isn't a book that has no windows in it. It has windows here and there that shine into the lovely grace of God. They are there. But really the situation, if you were asked to give a title for it, I can think really of only one kind of title for it, and that is, it propounds a philosophy of despair. It's relevant for our age, because we live in a time when we could say, although there is a great deal of hilarity, a great deal of reassuring, a great deal of noise, and it seems to get noisier as we endeavor to reassure ourselves, each other, more and more. But nevertheless, we know that as things go on, that we find that the news in any sphere that you want to look, without really enlarging on any, because we're all pretty much aware of the affairs of the land and of the world and the need and so on, and the tragedies and the wars and the sorrows and the shadows of wars and all these things, and the behavior of men towards one another, that we might say, indeed, there is very little hope in this world in and of itself. And we can understand a book like this. Now, in the passage that I have tonight, the topic that's been dealt with primarily is folly and wisdom. And quite a surprising conclusion is brought regarding both. He comes to a first conclusion, a primary one, and then a secondary one. And it's quite interesting. So he's dealing with man's folly and the wisdom of men as well, and the value of wisdom. There is an appeal here as well. there is an appeal to consider in the same text of the further issues. What is man? Where is he going? What is his destiny? Really, the eternal issues are here as well. But as a background to that kind of thought is this discussion that he has here on folly and on wisdom. Now, shall I then go to the context that I have here in the scriptures and just show you what I have seen and laid upon my heart to give you tonight? The preoccupation of a soul. There is an easy path to follow for every one of us here. The path of least resistance. It is a path of gratification. It is a path of just looking after ourselves. There's nothing particularly wrong in taking a degree of care of ourselves, no. But we can also be preoccupied with it. We can be taken up with our pleasures. We can be taken up with our sin. We can be taken up with our importance and what we think we are and so on. All these things. And here Solomon is really describing his own experience, but it is applicable as a general principle. So I'll read you a few verses from the beginning of the chapter. This is the first up to about verse 3. I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, though this also is vanity. So he arrives at that rather quickly. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? So he's moving quite quickly here. Verse 3. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I took to wine, and yet I considered folly and I considered wisdom, and I tried to sort out what is the best thing for man to be occupied with whilst he is here on this earth. And it's quite clear what he occupies himself with first of all. I'll just read you the description that he has of his life, really. I made great works. This is verse 4 and onwards. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water to water therewith. That bringeth forth trees. I also had servants. I get me servants and maid servants, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. That's enough, isn't it, really? He said, I was very, very rich. I could have anything I wanted. And so I built beautiful palaces, and he did. I built large ones, better than anything that had ever been seen in Jerusalem before. Indeed, the livestock that I had on my farms was greater than any other farmer or any collection of farmers put together. I was greater than any that had been in Jerusalem before me. Now, I know you might say, well, he's a king, but the principle is there. No one could compete with him, and he is preoccupied with this. It's terribly important to him. That can be terribly important to us too, what we have. And the desire to have the things we have not got become terribly important until we're almost eaten up with the desire of things or the tyranny of things. And in verse 8 he goes on to say, I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of princes. I got men singers and women singers and the delight of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. And then he sums it all up in verse 9. He said, and so I was great. He sounds, doesn't he, like these boxers before they have a boxing match and you have an interview of one and an interview of the other and say, I'm the greatest, as one. And the other one says he's greater still. And so they compete with their descriptive ways of saying how wonderful they are. And so he said, I was great. Great in power, great in wealth. Anything I wanted I could have. And whatsoever, listen to this, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. It's quite a telling phrase, isn't it? Whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I would look at the things I wanted to look, and I'd let my eyes feast on that. John, the Epistle of John, is called the lust of the eyes. And then, for my heart rejoiced in all my labors, and this was my portion of all my labor. That might be described from the New Testament as the pride of life, the lust of eyes, desiring to see unworthy things maybe. So anything that he desired to see and have, he would never deprive himself of these things. He would always have them. He'd always see that he had them. And that's how he felt that he should live, because he was great, he'd labored for them. It was the fruit of his own labor, and so his estimation of his life was that he was wonderful, that he was great, that he was successful. And there's nothing new in that, because that is how men speak today, and indeed you find people introducing people like that very often. This is so-and-so, he is, and then high status or great wealth. The Epistle of James warns us about such a thing, that we always have this kind of partiality, that, here's a man, but he's ordinary, but here's this one, and he is special. Why? Because of great wealth, great position, great power, great gift, great something. The Bible exposes that kind of thing, because it doesn't do any man any good to think like that of himself. But this man said, I fell into the terrible trap of thinking I was great. And for a little while, that satisfies. Of course it satisfies. For a little while, it's very pleasant indeed. But he said, I went to think. Man is a thinking creature. And I began to think about these things. So secondly, the perception of a soul. Remember, we have a soul. Remember, we have an immortal soul. Remember that there is a God. Remember that there is a Holy Spirit. And even though we may be determined not to have the grace of God interfere in our lives at all, yet if God draws towards us, his grace is so irresistible that we might as well give in straight away as delay. So powerful is the grace of God. Now who can awaken a soul from the stupidity or the stupor that a man is in when he thinks he's great, either in his abilities, or in his riches, or in his power, or in all the things that he has? Who can awaken such a stupid man? Only God. And we are stupid. Only God. The Holy Spirit can come, and by some quickening touch, he quickens the soul, and that soul begins to consider that which seemed right, that which seemed all right in his sight, and that which he felt was his due, as a king especially. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes, we begin to question ourselves. We begin to question the kind of life we're living. We begin to question things that we do. And we begin to see them sinful for the first time, because we begin to see them in the light of God. Not yet fully aware of God, but vaguely aware that we are answerable to something great and something wonderful. And at first we might only call him our maker, our creator, or give him titles like that. But vaguely aware of that. A stirring in the depths of a person's soul. Has there been any stirring in your soul? And if there's not, are you desirous of that? Are you willing that there might be a great work of grace in your heart and in your soul and in your life? Well, in verse 11, he goes on to say in that second chapter of Ecclesiastes, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. You see, he's awakened soul now. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He said, I didn't see much in it. I began to think, like, say, that man who didn't see his folly, who filled the barns that our blessed Savior speaks of in the New Testament, and who is entitled a fool by him. He said, I looked at these things, but I came to this conclusion, not the conclusion of that man, let me eat, drink, and be merry, and so on, fill bigger and greater barns. No, this man says, I looked at all the labor I'd done, I began to think, well, what for? What has it really done for me? Has it changed me in any way? Is there any deep meaning in my heart, in my soul, and in my life regarding all the labors of my hand? He questioned. It's a big leap to get a man to question. And I turned myself to behold wisdom, so I thought I'll go in another direction. I'll become something of an intellectual. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. He said, there is nothing new, but I will compare wisdom and folly. And he says, surely it's a good thing to make a comparison between wisdom and folly. There, over there, I can see a man who is an utter fool. Everybody in the town knows that that man's a fool. The way he behaves is full of folly. His decisions are useless and stupid. And there is a man who pursues wisdom. There is a great difference between them. And everybody knows that there's a great difference between them. He's speaking of human wisdom and human folly. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labors that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And I turned myself to behold wisdom. And then in verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. He's come a long way. He said, when I regard a stupid, foolish man or woman and their behavior, and I regard a man who is prudent and wise, or a man or a woman who are prudent and wise, there is such a difference between them that the difference, it is like this, it is like comparing darkness and light in the ordinary sense of the term. There is a wide gap between the fool and the wise man. His reason is fair enough. We can follow him logically, can't we? He is saying that which we'd say we'd agree with. A great difference. And then he goes on. In verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walketh in darkness. Agree, he said. There's a wise man, and you can see he's got a keen eye. You can see. And you can see that he knows where he's going. You can see that he knows where he's going in business, where he's going in his life. He's got a keen eye, a perceptive eye, a wise man. His eyes are in his head. But the fool walketh in darkness and bangs into one thing after another without any kind of understanding or any kind of thinking or reasoning, and just bundles and his way through life. The fool walketh in darkness. That is it. I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Now, he has progressed now. And this progression is a significant one. It cannot be other than the Holy Spirit working. He's shown us, and is quite thrilled with the idea that there is a great difference between a wise man and a fool. A wise man has got eyes in his head. He sees where he's going. He knows what he's doing. He's a wise man. He's wise in business, wise in pleasure, wise in everything. And so the fool is a fool in everything. So they have these distinctive features, and they're as far as they can be from one another. But I notice, he said, they've got one thing in common. They both die. The one event overtaketh them all. And the death is no respecter of persons. A fool may live to be 100, and a wise man may die at 30, or vice versa. And so I perceive that the folly or the wisdom is no qualification for longevity or brevity of life, but that one event happeneth to them all. He's come a long way in saying that. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Do you see what he's saying? I can see the great difference between a wise man and a fool, and the behavior pattern of one and the other, and how very far they are removed from one another. But I notice that death is no respecter of a wise man or a foolish man, that they die irrespective of the status of their wisdom or their folly. And then I said, I began to think in my heart, what about myself? So it happeneth to me. This one event will happen to me. And then what is he arguing? Why was I then more wise? Was there any point in my wisdom? Was there any point in my being prudent? Was there any point? Because I can see that one event overtakes us all. So I said in my heart, no point. Everything is pointless. There's no purpose in everything. Yet he is progressing. In verse 16, he goes on to say, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool. That is the graveyard. It may have its huge monumental epitaph to a wise or a foolish man. Indeed, you could have a fool with a monstrosity of a thing to remember him, and a wise man with another monstrosity or without. But the grave is silent, and their stammering tongues lie silent in the grave, whether their words during their lives were stupid or whether their words during their lives were wise. So sin, what is the purpose or the difference between wisdom and folly? And if I am a wise man, what is my gain if my end is death as well? For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool. Who's going to remember one or the other? And seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? But as the fool. Then he comes to conclusions. And I'll not read all the verses. Verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. Can you see why he's saying that? Follow his arguments now. It's interesting to follow it. In that he's saying, yes, I've reasoned that out. I say there's a great difference between these two kinds of men. And yet, when it comes to it, death flattens them both. And if I am wise, death flattens me too. So what is the point in my being so careful about being prudent and wise? And so he's come to there. And so he said, then I looked at my life and I think, what purpose is there in living? To what purpose am I wise? To what purpose am I prudent? And so I hated life. He despaired of life. Verse 18, I hated my labor. I bemoaned every hour I'd given to collecting all my riches and all the effort I put into it. And all the plans I put into the building of my palaces and my houses, I also deplored and hated all my labors. Then verse 20 comes with a real crunch, if you like. Therefore, I said in my heart, then in my heart to despair of all labor which I took under the sun. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. What happened to me with my line of argument was this, that when I saw that wisdom and folly, the same event comes to them, and if I am wise, and I've been so hard working in my wisdom, and then I only die like the fool, but yet haven't indulged like the fool, then I hated my life. I saw no point in doing anything. Then also I hated my labors. Why did I bother? And then this, he said, then I despair. I despair. All is vanity. All is vanity. And that's how it would be if he had not come. All would be vanity if our blessed Saviour had not come. Then may I bring you to this closing thought. The preparation of a soul. The statement, so I was great. Yet wise or foolish, death comes, there is a common end. Hebrews tells us, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. What can a soul find? You see, this book, you can almost feel that there's an ache in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the ache of a man with an understanding heart, too. That he's speaking on our behalf as human beings. As we are confused very often in seeing the meaninglessness of things and wondering, is there any point in doing this, that and the other, if it's going to be destroyed and so on. There can be all those kind of arguments, and in the abundance going on today, a person might say, why bother if there's going to be a Holocaust? There can be all these added to the argument today. So what can a soul do? You have an immortal soul. Yes, you have an immortal soul. Incapable of death. And that there is a God, and that there is a point, and that our Christian gospel is concerned about our immortal soul, and the point of it all, and our great and our glorious, immense God. Forget 6 foot and 5 foot ten, and a little miniature God. Size is relative. Forget even 100 miles high. That's nothing to do with it. He is immense, greater than his creation. This great, pure, holy, righteous God. And the God with whom we have to do. I read in the epistle at the beginning, as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What do we learn there? The New Testament comes in and says, ah, yes. As if you're speaking to poor old Solomon and saying, yes, your wisdom will not get you anywhere. You cannot argue your way to heaven and to glory. You're not able to debate your way to a relationship with God. You cannot argue your way regarding these things, because whether you're a wise man or whether you're a fool, you know nothing about the wisdom of God. For that is a great mystery. For that must be revealed. And that must be the touch of the Holy Spirit, enlightening the understanding and bringing an understanding of things that we knew on one level and yet did not know, saw and could not see, hear and could not hear. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Why, God? Why destroy the wisdom of the wise? With all our colleges and our universities, and apart from that, all our self-esteem, whether we are educated or no, our self-opinionated kind of beings that we are, we've got plenty to say about everything and anybody and so on. We can chatter away and words flow apace on everything that is under the sun. And yet God says to us, you cannot talk your way here. You cannot wriggle your way into heaven. You cannot find a cunning device that will bring you to me. Why, God? That no flesh, we're told in that chapter I read at the beginning, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's essential. That in the day of judgment, that there will not be anybody, even the saved, will not be able to say, Lord, look at me. They needed help from thee, but I made it myself. I worked it out. I found a formula. I found a theory. I found a way. It's out. Completely out. And there is no hope. That no flesh. Of course not. How can any one of us, with our puny lives and our petty little surroundings, how can we ever dare to say that we have found a way to rise to that sublime abode, that we ourselves, by some thinking of ourselves and some cleverness, no, it's a no-go from the beginning. How then, God? In that same chapter in Corinthians, it pleased God. It pleased him. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What's the meaning of that? Does it mean that preaching is foolish? It does include that. That is the ordinariness, the simplicity of a man standing on a little platform and going on about God. The world would despise that. But it's also its content. A gospel that insults the Jews because it doesn't exalt them. A gospel that insults the Greek, that's every other nationality, because it doesn't play to the intellectualism. A gospel that despairs the Jew because it doesn't make of him a great and a master race. A gospel that annoys the Gentile because it doesn't in any way play with imaginations and with every concept and talk and this and so on. Like the Athenian people said to him, let's see here what this babbler has to say. But when he began to talk of the resurrection, they took no notice of him at all. He was a fool in their eyes. So they are dismissed, a stumbling block to one and folly to the other, both in content and in his presentation, mainly in his content, but also in his presentation. Fancy talking about a content of a gospel like that. Yet it pleased God. It pleased God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believing. In verse 16 in that chapter in Corinthians, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So we come to something now which is, in one sense, you can say it makes no sense. And yet, when we have believed, it makes all sense. What is our greatest need? If we regard ourselves in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, and we desire to have fellowship with him, my greatest need is to have this unclean, treacherous, devious heart of mine cleansed. as my greatest need is, rid me of my sin. What else do I desire? We are told in Ecclesiastes that God has planted eternity in our hearts, that there is a longing in mankind that makes him separate from any other order of creation, in that he is incurably religious. He will make a religion of a motor car even. He will have to have something that he strokes and looks at and enjoys. He has to have something, even if it's only himself that he will worship, but he has to have something. Because there is something within him that cries out and reaches out to his maker and creator. And his soul can never be satisfied until it finds its God. And so we want life. We are not satisfied with the death. We are not satisfied with the dismal darkness of the grave. Or the misery of the crematorium. Either or of them. We would not like to think, well, there it is. I come now to this part. Which shall I have? I'll go this way or that way. What it means. Anyway, I've died, I'm dead, I'm finished. Is that all there is? Does a man die? Is he no better than a tree, says Job? That when he sends water from afar, that he can smell it, and a little sprig of life will come, and yet man dies? Certainly not. I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job. There is that longing in the heart of man, and God comes with this great revealed religion in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you believe that he is the Son of God, well, you're well on the way, except Satan also believes. But you're well on the way to believe that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Perfect humanity, absolute deity, the Son of God. And that he came into this world. He never became a sinner. Never. He was as pure on Calvary as he ever was. What did he come to do then? He came to receive or to count to himself, impute our sin, our dirt, our filth, our treachery, all that we are in the depths of our being. Penalty. Death. Be clear on it. The penalty of a lost soul is eternal damnation. The penalty on the cross is the same in quality that he suffers there, equal to that. It is greater than any other cross. It is a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. He does that. And then he dies. He pays it in full. And then on the third day, he is raised from the dead. Real physical resurrection. Do you believe these fundamentals? Real physical resurrection. What does that do? It confirms that this is the Son of God. It confirms that this, the one on Calvary, is fulfilling the scriptures. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It then brings those verses. They spring into life. This is he. This is the Son of God. So he pays the penalty for my sin. He does that. He lives a perfect life in my place. So when I come to him, what happens? In that same chapter it said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Never despair if the true evangelical faith is weak today. Remember that God, oh, our God is not only greater than this world and the little countries that pop up here, up and down and so on, with their little cultures and languages and what have you. Not only greater than that, he is God. And God is behind his gospel. And God is behind the church here on earth as well. The church that preaches the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And God works in a man's soul. It's a big job. He can create out of nothing. And I think it is an immense, immense miracle to make a sinner into a saint. A saint is a forgiven sinner. So how do we come? We come because our hearts cry out, because our souls cry out. There is a sense of longing, there is a sense of need. We do not always fully understand what actually happens when we come, but we have been drawn again by this grace which is irresistible. Then faith. Oh, such faith. Faith that seems to blot out the believers in my heart before. I tried to believe many times, but here was something that invaded from glory, from the heart of God. By grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He gives you ability to believe. That's the difference. And this faith clings to the merits of my Savior and receives the merits of my Savior. This faith will hold me through all the circumstances of life. This faith will present me to God. Why? Because this faith has appropriated the righteousness of Christ. No, there is repentance. Of course there is. We turn away from what we are. It's a miracle. It's a wisdom above the wisdom of men. It makes the wisdom of men just seem ordinary little chatter, even though it's superior to folly. But together they come to the same end. But with this wisdom of God, or the salvation of a soul, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If we come to a state of grace where I say, I have come, gracious Lord, and I have that experience of sins forgiven, and I have peace with God, then you have entered a dimension of the wisdom of God. You're wise, but not wisdom of your own. A wisdom from above that led you to Christ. A wisdom from above that leads you to glory, a wisdom that shines in your heart, that makes this such a precious thing that if it really happens in your heart and in your soul, then you cannot be indifferent. I cannot imagine or understand, I know it's possible, lukewarmness. I cannot. I can understand lost. I can understand found. I find it difficult to understand grey. Grey to me is a shade of black. I can understand white. I can understand believing. And to come to that intimate moment where we cast our burden upon the Lord and we know that we have been forgiven. Listen to what is said in that chapter. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Such wisdom. Wisdom for your soul. Wisdom for eternity. Made for us wisdom and righteousness. That an unclean person now is robed, is forgiven because of Calvary and the penalty paid. But is robed in the righteousness of Christ as well. And sanctification and redemption. And that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So you might ask a person, am I allowed to glory at all? Of course you're allowed to glory. But not in yourself, not in your good works, not in your wisdom, not in your folly, not in your abilities, not in your riches, not in whatever you're gathered. But you can glory in the Lord. If you have proved this wisdom and proved this grace. It's a strange book, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's as if it drives us to despair, only to drive us to Christ. To show us the wisdom of man as being superior to folly, and then to show it as even like foolishness as compared to the wisdom of God. And then to see the wisdom and the grace and the love and the mercy of God, the work of God in the soul of a man. It is a complete work. It is a lasting work. No power on earth or in hell is able to take you away from him once that has taken place. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Saviour. And ask thee to help us, Lord, For struggling souls, may they not cease to struggle, but wrestle with them, O Lord, until thou art conqueror in their lives. And for all of us, O Lord, that the things of grace may become more and more precious in our hearts, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.